The following message, the Lord's Day as a New Covenant Ordinance, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 1, 2022, by Dr. Sam Waldron of Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Owensboro, Kentucky.
I want to speak to you in the Sunday school hour on the Christian Sabbath. The enemies of the Christian Sabbath believe that their trump card in opposing this doctrine is the fact, as they suppose, that the Sabbath is not in the New Testament. Or, as they also put it, that the Sabbath is abolished in the New Covenant. Or, as they also argue, that there is no distinction of days in the New Covenant. My personal purpose in this hour is to attack this notion that the Sabbath is not in the New Testament directly by showing you that the principle and practice of the Sabbath is in the New Testament. I want to prove the Christian Sabbath on the basis of the New Testament. Now, I have some assumptions as we come here that I want you to know about so that you don't misunderstand what I'm doing. My assumptions are first that I do firmly believe that the arguments for the Christian Sabbath, from the fact that it is a creation ordinance and that it is included in the Ten Commandments, I believe those arguments are compelling. By setting them to one side in this class, implies no uncertainty regarding the undeniable force of those arguments. I am simply of the conviction that sometimes the force of the New Testament evidence is not sufficiently weighed. A second assumption is this. I want to remind you that the Christian Sabbath is taught and taught plainly in the Confession of Faith subscribed by this church. Chapter 22, paragraph 7 of the 1689 Baptist Confession says, "As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world, as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. I'm not, therefore, bringing to you any strange or new doctrine when I promote this doctrine. I'm rather simply underscoring what you as a church already confess to believe. Third, I want to remind you, and I think this is crucial no matter where we go in the Bible, but it's crucial on this subject particularly. I want to remind you that the Bible must be interpreted as a consistent whole. The Bible is not a bag of rocks with many discrete rocks of truth sitting there in your grocery bag. No, but it's a beautiful plant characterized by organic unity. Each part is connected to another part. This way of looking at the Bible is crucial. It's been lost largely in our day in some evangelical circles. But then this principle can be described in many ways. The Bible must be interpreted intertextually. It must be interpreted canonically. It must be interpreted according to the analogy of faith. It must be interpreted according to the analogy of Scripture. And what each one of those phrases is getting at is that the Bible must be interpreted as an organic and consistent whole. Well, much could be said about that. But when we look at any passage of Scripture, I cannot, and you must not, see it apart from its relation to the organic whole of Scripture. The second thing I want to just alert you to by way of introduction is my analysis. We are not even looking at the largest part of the New Testament evidence for the Christian Sabbath. We're setting aside the creation ordinance and the Ten Commandments. You have to understand what a very small piece of this puzzle we're looking at. I think it's a compelling piece, but a very small piece of the biblical puzzle we're looking at this morning. So in this class, then, I have simply 3 points for your consideration, and together they constitute a proof of the Lord's Day as a new covenant ordinance. Let me underscore that. What I'm attempting to prove under this first part of our studies is that the observance of the Lord's Day is a new covenant ordinance. We'll look at its description as the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10. Then we'll look at its distinction as the first day in the New Testament. And then we'll look at its connection with the Sabbath ordinance in the Old Testament. Okay, that's where we're going. So its description as the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10. If you turn to Revelation 1:10, it'd be good to read that passage together. Revelation 1 and verse 10. Where John simply says in this introduction to his account of the revelation of Jesus Christ given to him, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, two issues must be discussed here with regard to this mention of the Lord's day. The first is the fact of this designation. Because this is the only use of the phrase, the Lord's Day, in the New Testament, we must ask the question, does the Lord's Day in fact designate the first day of the week? We must ask that question because there are some who have offered other interpretations of this phrase. I think those other interpretations are pretty nonsensical, actually. But we have to ask the question, does the Lord's Day, that phrase here, in fact, designate the first day of the week? And an affirmative answer is demanded by the following things. First, you will notice that John doesn't explain what he's saying. When we use a phrase and we don't explain it, what are we assuming on the part of the people we're talking to? We're assuming that they understand the phrase and know what we're talking about, right? At least if we're any kind of good communicator, we're assuming that. The bare mention of the Lord's Day without further explanation shows that John assumed that the Lord's Day was a matter of common knowledge in the seven churches of Asia. When he said the Lord's Day, they knew what he was talking about, right? But we must also say that the evidence of the rest of the New Testament for the observance of the first day makes this identification necessary. The rest of the New Testament suggests a very clear meaning for the phrase, the Lord's Day. We're going to look at that evidence for the observance of the first day of the week in a few minutes. But as we will see, the distinction of the first day of the week is clear in the New Testament. And this makes the identification of the Lord's Day as the first day of the week natural and necessary. But then there's another argument, and that is, and here we come to the alternatives that have been suggested, that no better alternative for the meaning of this phrase can be or has been offered. Easter has been suggested, but there is simply no evidence in the New Testament for the yearly celebration of Easter. The Day of the Lord has been suggested, but two things clearly disqualify this alternative. First, it makes nonsense of verse 10. What possibly could it mean that John was in the Spirit on the Day of the Lord? But second, the grammatical construction of the phrase the Lord's Day here is different in several grammatical respects from their use of the phrase Day of the Lord in the New Testament. There's a different word. There's a different case. It's not the same thing at all, as we're going to see. So the grammatical construction used here in verse 10 is never used of the day of the Lord in the dozens and hundreds of uses that is given in the Bible. And thus, if the first day is not met, we must admit total ignorance of what the Lord's Day is. Total ignorance of an institution which was a matter of common knowledge to at least a broad segment of the early church. But then, I want to say, too, that the designation Lord's Day, the term Lord, as most of the time in the New Testament, is a reference to, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The day in view, then, is peculiarly connected with the lordship of Jesus Christ. What day in the New Testament is peculiarly connected with the lordship of Jesus Christ? There's only one day that possesses such a connection, and it's a clear connection. It's the first day of the week. It was upon this day, when being raised from the dead, he entered into a new position of Lord. This is the case in Romans 14:9, Acts 2:30-36, Acts 4:10-11, Acts 5:30-31, Matthew 28:18, Romans 1:4, Ephesians 1:20-22, Ephesians 2:6, Philippians 2:9-11, Colossians 1:8, and Revelation 1:5-18, all of which speak of the lordship of Jesus Christ, his entering into a new form of that lordship when he was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. The connection between the first day of the week and the lordship of Jesus Christ of the New Testament is simply undeniable. The mention of the Spirit is interesting in Revelation 1:10. This is a reminder of the Pentecostal first day of the week, upon which Jesus displayed his glory and lordship in the giving of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the day of Pentecost was the first day of the week. But then, and I think this is really the conclusive thing, the current meaning of the phrase Lord's Day in uninspired literature of about the same time was the first day of the week. I'm going to teach you a big word that you can use to impress your friends. Actually, it's a big phrase. Lord's Day, as I have said, is a hapax legomenon. That's a great phrase, isn't it? Hapax legomenon. What it means is that this is the only place where it's used in the Bible. And when you have words in the Bible that are hapax legomenon, what do you have to do to find out what they mean? Well, you have to go to the uninspired literature of the same period of time in the Greek language. So we are forced to look outside the Bible to help us identify what the term Lord's Day or the phrase Lord's Day referred to. We have to look to the early church literature as we look for light to its meaning. And when we do so, the meaning of this word or phrase is indisputable. If you're not a preterist, and that's kind of the minority report about the period of time, when was the book of Revelation written? The common dating of it, anybody know?
95, 96.
Yep, that's right. 95 to 100, someplace right in there. Now, the first day of the week is referred to as the Lord's Day in a book called the Didache. That book was written and enlarged over the years of AD 80 to 120. So at the same period of time as the writing of the book of Revelation in the Didache, the first day of the week is called the Lord's Day. Ignatius, on his way to Rome to be martyred, wrote probably 7 letters to churches, and in those letters, he also referred to the Lord's Day as the first day of the week. And he wrote those letters between the years, or sometime between the years of 107 to 116. And then the early church fathers, Dionysius and Tertullian, also used the designation the Lord's Day for the first day of the week, yes, at a slightly later period. Dionysius uses the phrase in approximately the year 170, and Tertullian, in approximately the year 200. Now you see, this is not simply an argument from church history, although that would be interesting enough. Like many other words used in the Bible, the phrase the Lord's Day must be interpreted according to its historical context. We believe in grammatical, historical interpretation of the Bible. And the historical meaning of the phrase Lord's Day was the recurring observance of the first day of the week in the early church. In that historical context in which the Bible was written, therefore, it was a reference to the first day of the week. Well, that's the fact of its designation. But look at the significance of this designation with me. And here we come to some really interesting stuff. Well, there's interesting stuff all throughout what we're going to talk about this morning. The significance of this designation. The thrust of this designation is found in the distinctive word used here. The word translated Lord's here in the phrase Lord's Day is not the more common root, kurios, Lord. It's a distinctive possessive word derived from kurios, but it's its own word in its own right. It's the word kuriakos. And as I said, it has a distinctive possessive force. It means Lord's, as belonging to the Lord. It's a distinctive possessive. It stresses that the day in question is the day which belongs particularly to the Lord. And then what is also interesting is that the form, I know I'm throwing Greek at you, I apologize, but there's no help for it. I'll explain what it means. The form is the dative, and that in the phrase day of the Lord is the genitive. That's not the form here. The form is the dative, which has the idea of to or for. This is the day belonging to or for the Lord. The Lord's day is very literally the day belonging to the Lord. The distinctive possessive makes that absolutely clear. So that the significance of the phrase is clear. By designating the first day of the Lord as the Lord's Day, the observance of the first day is shown to rest not on human custom, but on actual divine institution, because this is an apostle of Christ who calls it the Lord's Day. It is the Lord's Day, a day belonging to the Lord in a special way, not merely in human estimation, but by divine institution. It is actually, according to apostolic designation, on the authority of the Apostle John himself, the Lord's Day. And so as such, its observance, whatever that observance may require of us, whatever it may involve, rests on divine command, and not human preference. This is not some option in the Christian life that goes with a luxury form of the car. No. It is something that rests on divine command and not human preference. It is the Lord's Day, and it must be treated as such. By the use of the term Lord's, it is clear that the first day belongs to the Lord in the sense that other days do not. What possibly else can we make of the phrase? All days, in one sense, of course, belong to the Lord, undeniably. But this one, apparently, is especially His. If it doesn't mean that, these words mean nothing whatsoever. The statement is often heard from anti-Sabbatarians that all days are the Lord's. They go on to say that they keep all days alike. The phrase here clearly teaches us that one day of the week is especially the Lord's. If you there keep all days alike, you are failing in your Christian duty. You are not conforming to apostolic Christianity. Now, there's something else that's interesting here, too. This text just keeps on giving. There is a parallel between the phrase found in Revelation 1:10, the Lord's Day, and another phrase used in the New Testament. In fact, you know this word, I gave you the Greek there, kuriakos. You know that word is used in only one other place in the New Testament? Lord's is used in only one other place in the New Testament. Who can guess where it is?
Supper.
What's that?
Supper.
Yes. It is used in 1 Corinthians 11:20 to refer to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a supper that belongs especially to the Lord. Now, again, let's just use the anti-Sabbatarian way of thinking. Are we always to eat to the Lord? Don't all our meals belong to the Lord? Shouldn't we pray over all our meals? Aren't all our meals holy? Well, yes, of course, in one sense. But the Lord's Supper is distinctly holy. And so, the Lord's Supper is a special Christian religious observance which finds its origin in Christ and its regulation in the Word of Christ. And thus also, the Lord's Day is a special Christian religious observance which finds its origin in Christ and its regulation in the Word of Christ. So it's necessary to conclude from all this that the Lord's Day is a new covenant ordinance in a way similar to the Lord's Supper. Well, I wish we had time for questions, but you can ask all the questions you want later. I'm going to have to keep rolling here. And that brings us to its distinction as the first day in the New Testament. The New Testament has suffered from being read very poorly in our day and not with the kind of significance that it ought to be given. The Lord's Day mentioned in Revelation 1:10 does not emerge out of nothing. It's not some sort of ex nihilo phrase there in Revelation 1:10. Revelation 1:10 assumes and identifies the significance of the first day of the week, which is stressed in many other places in the New Testament. The significance of the first day of the week for Christians is stressed in at least three ways in the rest of the New Testament. First, there is the peculiar mention and insistence upon the fact that Christ rose on the first day of the week. No less than five times, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John twice, no less than five times it is emphasized that Christ rose on the first day of the week. Now, you can wave that aside if you want to, but you shouldn't, because you ought to ask yourself the question, how many times in the rest of the New Testament is a day of the week identified by its number? You know what the answer to that is? Zero. There's the day of preparation. There's the third day after Christ was crucified, but there is no mention of the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, or seventh day of the week by those names in the New Testament. But five times the evangelist emphasized that Christ rose on the first day of the week. What's the significance of that? It appears to be recorded to show the origin of the church's practice of observing the first day. And there's really no other natural explanation for the peculiar insistence of the New Testament that Christ rose on the first day of the week. But then there are the consequent distinctions conferred upon the first day by the resurrected Christ. And this is one of those places where it's hard not to turn you to 100 passages, but I'm going to have to state what I believe the New Testament teaches and assure you that if you want to see all the evidence, get the book and read it. It's all in there. But here's one. John 20:26 is a key text with regard to the first of these consequent distinctions conferred on the first day by our Lord. And the phrase in John 20:26 is 8 days later. Now, commentators agree that the Jews counted inclusively, so 8 days after the day of resurrection was the next first day of the week. And John is careful to include these details of time because they point to his Lord's Day theology. In fact, 4 out of the 8 references to the first or Lord's Day in the New Testament are found in John's writings. John 20, verse 1, 19, 26, Revelation 1:10. Jesus appeared on the first day, the day of his resurrection. Then he appeared to his disciples 8 days later on the next first day of the week. This statement of John 20:26 increases strikingly in its significance when it's compared with John 21:14. You want to look at it? John 21:14, where you remember he appears to his disciples beside the Sea of Tiberias. And then there's this very puzzling, interesting, confusing a little bit, phrase that this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to his disciples. What possibly could that mean? We know that there were all sorts of other appearances of Jesus to his disciples. And yet here John says this is the third time. Obviously, he's talking about a peculiar kind of appearance, isn't he? And it seems by the long list of apostles that were present on this occasion by the Sea of Tiberias that what we're really talking to about is a corporate appearance of Jesus Christ in his resurrection glory. So, if that's what we're talking about, think about the significance of what is said here. The third time. This means that there was the appearance on the day of resurrection in the evening to the gathered disciples. There was the appearance on the next first day of the week. That was the second time. And this is the third time. Now, my point is not, don't get confused here, that this was a first day of the week. I don't think it was, probably. At least I don't know that it was. But the point is this. This kind of appearance was the third time. And that means that Jesus appeared to his disciples on the resurrection day, the first day of the week, and he did not come in such an appearance until the next first day of the week. Think of that as insignificant if you can. I cannot. Well, but then, Acts 2:1 and following, you know what that is. That's the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, you want to see the proof for this? It's there in Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 21. But it is a matter of common agreement among interpreters that the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ, which showed his resurrection and exalted glory, that the day of Pentecost occurred on the first day of the week. Pentecost was the first day of the week, and it was a day, by the way, which the Old Testament says, upon which no laborious work was to be done. And thus it was, in a sense, a Sabbath. At any rate, the two constitutive events of the new covenant and new creation, the resurrection of Christ and the Pentecostal giving of the Spirit, both occurred on the first day of the week. Surely the disciples of Christ could not have overlooked or failed to ponder these facts. And in fact, we know they did not fail to understand it. And that brings me to my third point here. There's the subsequent observance of the first day by apostolic churches. They didn't show insensitivity to the significance of these things that we've been looking at. No, they showed great sensitivity to it. We know that explicitly from two texts. Acts 20, verse 7 is the first of those texts. It shows the observance of the first day of the week by the apostolic churches. Acts 27, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, what's significant here is that Paul had been in Troas for 7 days before this. But only the gathering of the church on the first day is mentioned. It also appears from the context in the book of Acts that he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem. That's there in Acts 20:16. This makes all the more clear that his waiting was purposeful. It seems that he got to Troas on Monday and waited till the first day of the week because he wanted to speak to the whole church when it gathered for its weekly services, of course, on the first day of the week. So, that's an interesting passage. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 is also interesting in this regard. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Now, did you catch it? Other versions of the New Testament make it more clear. For instance, the NIV says, "No matter the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of the week, each of you should set aside a sum of money." This instruction given here in 1 Corinthians was given to the Galatian churches as well, and it concerned the first day of the week. Now, there's a lot of nonsense that have been written about this passage. They were just saving up this money at home. But see, that's kind of ridiculous, because Paul's reason for giving this was that no collections be made when he came. Well, if they had to bring their money from home and give it to the church on the day when he came, then there was a collection when he came, wasn't there? That's not what the text means. The text is saying that they were to bring to church, when the church gathered on the first day of the week, their offerings for the church in Jerusalem, so that when Paul got there, the church would have collected all the monies and there wouldn't have to be a scurrying, hurrying around to collect the money. That's what the text means. And I'll not bother you with my long quote from Charles Hodge, who interprets the text exactly that way, as I've said. Well, it is clear that the first day of the week, then, is regarded as an appropriate recurring day for such activity because it was the day of Christian holy assembly and worship. And thus the first day is regarded as having special religious significance, undeniably. Now, what we might have assumed, then, is confirmed by these passages. The apostolic churches did see a special religious significance in the first day of the week. It was their chosen day for corporate worship. This practice by apostolic churches implies and infers apostolic authority for the religious observance of the first day of the week. It was not regarded as incidental that the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit occurred on the first day. These events were viewed as setting apart the first day as one of special Christian significance. And thus we have seen in the fivefold mention of the first day of the week as the day of resurrection, the consequent distinctions conferred on the first day by the risen Lord, and the subsequent observance of the first day by the apostolic churches, the significance, the religious significance of the first day of the week. All this once more proves the apostolic and divine authority of the first day of the week, called the Lord's Day by the Apostle John. But that brings us then to its connection with the Sabbath ordinance in the New Testament. There are those, I know, that will agree that there is a Lord's Day that ought to be in some way observed by the church, but they deny any connection between the Lord's Day and the Sabbath of the Old Testament. The two things are utterly disconnected in their anti-Sabbatarian way of thinking. Well, once more, I want to remind you of something. It's something I said earlier. The Bible is not a bag of rocks, each with a discrete and different truth with no relation to the others. The Bible is an organic whole. And when you once allow the Bible to speak as an organic whole, then the anti-Sabbatarian argument that there's a Lord's Day but it has no relation to the Sabbath really begins to sound pretty ridiculous. Now, there's solid then, and even massive reason, to see and affirm a close connection between the Sabbath of the Old Testament and the Lord's Day of the New Testament. I want to offer you, in the time that remains, 9 lines of connection between the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. A. The designation Lord's Day clearly alludes to biblical phrases which tie it to the Sabbath. People can deny that the Lord's Day is a Sabbath, but no one staring at their Bibles can deny that the Sabbath was a Lord's Day. Isaiah 58:12, as translated by the NIV, calls the Sabbath my holy day. The Lord's holy day, it also calls it. Matthew 12:8 and its parallels describe Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath. It is his day. And now we read in Revelation 1:10 that the Lord's day is the first day of the week. Is it possible to think that when John used the terminology the Lord's day, that he was not remembering that the Sabbath had been the Lord's holy day and that Jesus had called himself the Lord of the Sabbath? Second line of connection. Like the Sabbath, and unlike any other religious observance, the Lord's Day is the celebration of one day of weekly reoccurrence. They are alike in this way. Both the Sabbath and the Lord's Day require the observance of one day of weekly reoccurrence. We often forget the obvious and conspicuous similarities between Lord's Day and Sabbath. Baptists stress the difference between baptism and circumcision by noting the obvious outward differences between the two signs. But the same reasoning forces us to recognize the obvious outward similarities between the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. Third line of connection. Like the Sabbath, and unlike any other religious observance, and I'm really kind of enlarging on my second line, so allow me to do that. The Lord's Day presupposes the seven-day week of creation and its normative character for the structuring of human time. So the Sabbath presupposed the seven-day week of creation. It was to be observed on the last day of that week. But the Lord's Day presupposes it as well, because you have to have a week to observe the first day of the week, right? So the Lord's Day is rooted in creation and tied to the week of creation. Isn't it amazing proof of Christianity itself and of the Christian Sabbath that the division of time into 7-day periods increasingly dominates the world, in spite of the fact that there is no celestial reason for such a division. Fourth line of connection. Like the Sabbath, the Lord's Day is a memorial. The Sabbath memorialized creation and the Exodus. Just needed to read the two accounts of the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. We don't have time to do that. And you will see that in Exodus it is a memorial of creation, and in Deuteronomy it is a memorial of the Exodus. Well, the Lord's Day is a memorial as well. It memorializes the resurrection of Christ. That brings us immediately to a fifth line of connection. Like the Sabbath, and unlike any other religious observance, the Lord's Day is a memorial of both creation and redemption, a new creation and a greater redemption. As a memorial of Christ's resurrection, the Lord's Day commemorates both a new creation and a greater redemption. Remember, the Sabbath memorialized redemption. It memorialized the redemption of Israel from Egypt, Deuteronomy 5:15. But so, the Lord's Day commemorates the event which has given us rest and released, redemption from a greater bondage than that of Egypt. The resurrection of Christ brings us to the rest of an eternal inheritance and releases from the bondage of death and the fear of death. And I don't have there the 10 texts or so I have in my notes, nor do I have time to turn you to them. So the Lord's Day memorializes a greater redemption, but the Lord's Day also memorializes a new creation. We've already seen that the Lord's Day, like the Sabbath, presupposes the seven-day week of creation. The first day of the week is mentioned by name only in one other place in the Bible, besides those in the New Testament, which point us back to the resurrection. It is mentioned in Genesis 1. This first day was the day upon which light appeared, and God said, "Let there be light." And again, this points us to a creation motif in the Lord's Day. Jesus rose very early when light appeared on the first day of the week. The peculiar activity of the first day was the creation of light. It's interesting to note that the resurrection is associated with the giving of life. He brought light and life to appear in his resurrection, 1 Timothy 1:10. The synoptic evangelists associate the resurrection with the return of light on the first day of the week, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The New Testament teaches, therefore, that there is a new creation in Christ. The idea of new creation is frequently associated with Christ's resurrection. Again, I have four or five texts, but I'm trusting you know your New Testaments well enough to confirm what I'm saying. By union with Christ in his death, the old man is destroyed. By union with Christ in his resurrection, the new man is created. When he rose again, he became the firstborn of God's new creation. As he was the beginning of the old creation, so he is now the beginning of the new. Revelation 3:14. Thus, the memorial of Christ's resurrection is of necessity a memorial of the new creation. Thus, the Lord's Day, like the Sabbath, and unlike any other religious observance, points to both creation and redemption. But sixth line of connection. Like the Sabbath, the Lord's Day is a day belonging especially to God. Revelation 1:10 speaks of the day belonging to the Lord. The word is a clear possessive form, as we've seen, designating the first day of the week as the Lord's special possession. Since the reference is to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God according to Revelation 1:8 and so forth, we have here a day belonging to God in a sense that other days do not. This is, however, the very essence of the Sabbath according to the repeated emphasis of the Old Testament. The Sabbath was, in fact, emphatically God's day. In fact, the phrase, "my Sabbath," occurs in God's mouth 16 times in the Old Testament. "My holy day" is referred to one time. "The Sabbath of the Lord" or God, four times. "A Sabbath to or for the Lord" is mentioned four times. And thus, as many as 25 times and 17 times explicitly, the Sabbath is identified as the Lord's day, his special possession. And thus, the New Testament Lord's day is the same in essence as the Sabbath. It is a day for God, a day of God, a day belonging to God. But all of that leads us directly to the seventh line of connection. Like the Sabbath, the Lord's day is a holy day. Like the Sabbath, the Lord's day is a holy day. Now, you know the Sabbath was a holy day. Remember the Sabbath day? The fourth commandment says to keep it holy. And that broad, encompassing, summarizing requirement is repeated 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, or 14 times in the Old Testament. But the Lord's day is a holy day. Now, you say, how do you know that? On what basis do you assert it? Well, it is a holy day because it is a day that belongs especially to the Lord. It is sacred or holy because of its association with his sacred person. This is actually the meaning or definition of holiness in the Bible. This is the meaning of something to be being sanctified in the Bible. To sanctify in the Bible is to set apart from common use to God and his service. This means that for something to be holy and for it to belong to God in a special sense are the very same thing. It is the same identical thing for God to sanctify something and for him to claim it as his special possession. And we've seen a biblical example of this already. The Sabbath was a holy day just because it was God's day. If it is God's day, it must be holy for that very reason. But there are some interesting texts in the Old Testament. I'm going to take a second just to look at the two of them because I want you to see that this idea of something belonging especially to God and something being holy are equivalent things. Look at Exodus 13:1 with me. Exodus 13:1. These examples could be multiplied almost without number. Exodus 13:1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," now notice verse 2, "sanctify," there's the word, "to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast." Why? Why should the firstborn be sanctified? See the last four words of the text. "It belongs to me." See it? Belonging to God and the duty of sanctifying something are equivalent. An interesting text occurs with regard to the punishment of Korah and his friends in Korah's rebellion. Look at Numbers 16. Numbers 16, 3 to 7. "They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" So it's the question of holiness here, isn't it? "When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Do this, take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. You see the text there? Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is, and what is the same thing, who is holy. So, to belong especially to God is to be holy. And to be holy is to belong especially to God. And so, and therefore, if we have a day belonging especially to the Lord, who is God, in the New Testament, that day is holy. Who will dare say then that there are no holy days in the New Covenant? Who will dare to assert that a day especially identified with the sacred and holy person of the Lord Jesus is not holy? Eighth line of connection. Like the Sabbath, therefore, the Lord's day is to be kept holy. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? If it is holy, it must be kept holy. And so, what? We can say the very same thing about the Lord's day as the fourth commandment says about the Sabbath. Remember the Lord's day to keep it holy. The Sabbath was to be kept holy because it was holy. The Lord's day is a Sabbath because our duty is to keep it holy. Well, how is a day to be kept holy? Well, that's a big question. The point is, however, that the central and encompassing duty played on the people of Israel in the Old Testament was to keep the Sabbath holy. That includes a lot of things. It doesn't always include some things that people think, but it includes a lot of things. And we don't have time to go into that discussion today. But the fact is that the great central duty laid upon Israel with regard to the Sabbath in the fourth commandment applies directly and clearly and undeniably to the Lord's day. It must be kept holy. Ninth line of connection. I feel like a Puritan when I say ninthly. Like the Sabbath, the Lord's day is a day of corporate worship. Now, this is interesting, but someone might say, yes, that's exactly my point. It's a day of corporate worship, but it's not a day of rest. Well, hold on a second. Where did you ever get the idea of a day of worship that wasn't a day of rest? The Lord's Day is not simply a day of corporate worship. It's also a day appropriate for private religious exercises. In fact, two of the three accounts of the Lord's Day observance in the New Testament record non-corporate religious exercises. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and they were to gather at home what they were to take to church to give to the special offering, 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. The Lord's Day is not simply a day of corporate worship, as we have seen. It is a holy day. And as we have seen, the biblical definition of a holy day demands rest from our worldly labors. And then, you know, you're not allowed to read the New Testament as if it was given to 21st century Gentiles like you. The New Testament was given to first century Jews. And to the Jewish disciples of Christ, a day of corporate worship, which was not also a day of rest, would have been simply incomprehensible. To a Jew, a day of rest and a day of worship could not be distinguished or separated, and there's a very good reason for this. In the Old Testament, rest and worship always implied the other. If you truly rested on the seventh day, you worshipped, and vice versa. But the best reason for asserting that these two things were inseparable for the disciples of Christ is simply this. Every day of sacred assembly for the Jews, all of them, even the ceremonial days of sacred assembly, were days of rest. Leviticus 23, 2, 3, 7, 8, 21, 24, 25, 27, and following 36. Notice also Exodus 12, 16. Sorry. I just want you to know there are a lot of text here. The anti-Sabbatarian invention of a day of corporate worship, which was not also a day of rest, would have been totally incomprehensible to Christ's disciples. Just because the Lord's day was a day of worship, it must have been viewed as a day of rest by Christ's apostles. It must be remembered that all these parallels were not being presented to the secularized minds of Gentile non-Sabbatarians in the 21st century who did not think in Old Testament categories. They were being presented to the minds of Jewish Sabbatarians of the first century who were keenly sensitive to the Old Testament's teachings. Conclusion demanded by all this evidence is as follows. Christ's apostles thought of and observed the Lord's Day as a Sabbath. Well, got 1 minute left, or more like 30 seconds, but Pastor Mike said I could go a little bit over, so I will. Closing applications. There are several obvious practical conclusions from the study of the Lord's Day. First, do you see how superficial the anti-Sabbatarian use of Romans 14, Galatians 4, and Colossians 2 are? Those are the passages that anti-Sabbatarians think they can win the argument with simply by bringing them up. And they will say on the basis of those passages, see, no distinction of days in the New Covenant. Look, the Sabbath is abolished. But the problem is they're interpreting those passages in a way that is flatly contradictory to another line of thought in the New Testament. And therefore, since their interpretation of Galatians 4 and Colossians 2 and Romans 14 is directly contrary to the rest of the New Testament, their interpretation must be wrong. So we can't go into detail about the right meaning of those passages. I think they're teaching the abolishment of the seventh day Sabbath, but not teaching at all the abolishment of the moral principle of the Sabbath. But the fact of the matter is, with what we've seen before us this morning, that way of reading the New Testament is simply unjustifiable. Second, do you see the indisputable evidence that Christians have a duty to observe the Lord's Day? The first day of the week is not appointed by human invention. It's not a good idea practiced by this church. It is apostolic tradition. And the question is, will you be an apostolic Christian or not? There's only one kind of genuine Christian. It's not the LGBTQ Christians of our day. It's not the Gnostic Christians of the first century. There is only one kind of genuine Christianity, and it's apostolic Christianity that is constructed according to the terms of the New Testament and the apostles' teaching. As appointed by the apostles of Christ, then, this day is a day of divine and messianic authority for Christians. The observance of this day is not a matter of human tradition, but of divine obligation. Third, do you see the clear identification of the Lord's Day as a kind of Sabbath? It is a day that belongs especially to God. It is therefore a day that is holy because it belongs especially to God. It is a day of corporate worship because it is holy and belongs especially to God. It would be an extraordinary and really indefensible notion that God would give us a new covenant ordinance like the Lord's Day, but leave us without any authoritative instruction as to how it should be observed. But that is exactly the situation you end up with if you deny that the Lord's Day is a Christian Sabbath. Well, I hope you have enjoyed the review of that evidence as much as I have. And of course, willing to answer any questions you might have. But look at that. We're 4 minutes afterwards, so I can't open it up for questions. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Yes, indeed, once more we see that the entrance of your words gives light. And we give you thanks and praise for this opportunity to see how magnificent light springs out of a single verse of Scripture properly read. We thank you. We ask your presence with us in the holy worship to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.